Let's open our Bibles this morning to Psalm 61. Psalm 61 this morning, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather to worship you. Lord, what a blessing to gather as a group, as your children, to lift our eyes off ourselves to you and to just sing your praises and to call out to you for our needs. Lord, what a blessing that is. What a blessing to not be alone in that. Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to open your word and hear from you. Lord, to know that you speak to us. And Lord, we want you to speak to us, each of us this morning. You know our needs. You know what we're going through. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing upon your word this morning. May you be glorified in how it's spoken and how it's received. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Now, we're told at the beginning, before verse 1, the inscription on this psalm says that it's a psalm of David. It's a psalm of David. So, David wrote this psalm, and whenever we see that David has written a psalm, it's interesting to try to discern when did he write it? What was he going through at the time he wrote this? Because that always helps us to identify a little more clearly with what David was going through, and therefore with the words of the psalm. It's hard to tell from this psalm exactly. There are a couple of possibilities based on the content of the psalm. For one, he's using terminology that's descriptive of being away from the presence of the Lord. And in fact, he uses the word for the tabernacle, the tent. Well, the tabernacle was brought to Jerusalem by David. So if he's away from there, he's away from the tabernacle. Well, there were a couple of times in his life when that was the case, right? Beforehand, when Saul drove him away, he was out in the wilderness. He would have been away from the tabernacle even before it was brought to Jerusalem. And then after it was brought to Jerusalem, when David's son Absalom rebelled against him and David had to flee from Jerusalem. So there are two places where he is separated from the worship in the tabernacle. The other clue is down in verse 6, where he says, "You will prolong the king's life." And it appears he's speaking of himself as the king. So probably this is happening after David is the king, when he's driven from Jerusalem out into the wilderness. He's fled from the presence of Absalom to try and minimize the bloodshed in Jerusalem. However, it's also possible that when speaking of the king, he's just looking forward, knowing that he's been anointed as king. But more likely, it's later. But in any case, this is probably written, undoubtedly written, at a time when David is separated from his people. He's separated from the tabernacle, the place where God was worshipped. We all have that kind of sense sometimes, don't we? You know, we've been talking for weeks about how we can feel overwhelmed, how the circumstances, the trials of life can overwhelm us, how our fears, our anxious thoughts can overwhelm us, how our sin, our guilt can overwhelm us. We've talked about a number of ways that we can be overwhelmed. And another way that we can feel overwhelmed is feeling separated from the Lord and separated from others. We can feel all alone, even in the midst of a group like this. We will have this sense of isolation at times. Even when you hear people, everyone talking with one another, it sounds like people are joyful, we can still have that sense of isolation, that sense of loneliness. You know, it's interesting that whatever circumstance we're in, it seems like other people have fewer trials, have less loneliness than we do. But it's something that goes on inside, and oftentimes we can't tell from the outside what another's going through. So David is here in this situation where he is separated from the worship of God, where circumstances are difficult. And so what does he do? Hear my cry, O God. He calls out to God in prayer. And the way that he does it is interesting. He says, hear my cry. There's this sense of urgency in David's words. He doesn't just say, hear my prayer. He says, hear my cry. I'm calling out. The word in Hebrew has this sense of shrillness to it. It's loud. It's there's this kind of uneasiness, this agony beneath it. He's just almost shrieking to God. He's in such need. Hear my cry, O God. I'm not just saying my prayers in order to say my prayers. I'm in a place of great need. I need you to hear me, God. Attend to my prayer. Listen. Listen, Lord. Please listen to what I have to say to you. Have you been in that place in prayer? Have you been in that place where circumstances are just overwhelming you, and what can you do except cry out to God? It's an agonizing place, isn't it? And yet it's a very good place to be. Because I think that the times that we get ourselves in the most trouble are the times when we don't sense that need for the Lord. When we go through life and we feel like we can take care of things. I mean, you look at the life of David, and if you looked at it apart from the presence of the Lord in his life, it seems like he's a guy that's very competent. A young man growing up, he guarded his father's sheep. He killed a bear that came after the sheep. He killed a lion as a young man that came after a sheep. He was a skillful player of the harp. He sang songs. He composed songs. He seemed like a guy that was pretty together. He had this great military victory over Goliath. He accomplished great things as a soldier. He led Saul's army to victory time and time again. It seemed like he had life together. And yet, if you listen to David's own testimony, it wasn't about him. It's all about the Lord. He talked about by the hand of the Lord, he was able to slay Goliath. By the hand of the Lord, he was able to do these great things. It was all about the Lord. It's when we think that we can do things on our own that we get ourselves in trouble. And so it's helpful to us to come to those times in our life when we recognize that we can't. When circumstances begin to overwhelm us and we realize, wait, this is just too much for us. Too much for me. Do you remember what that's like when you first grew to adulthood and you realized, wait a minute, adulthood is a lot harder than I thought. You know, I thought childhood was the difficult time of life. I mean, you got to go to school. If you don't have enough money, you know, you don't have freedom. Your parents won't let you do things. Man, once you get to be an adult, you've got all this money. You've got all this time. You got all this freedom. Wow, that's the life. And then you get there and you think, oh, I wish I was a kid again. You know, school is nothing. I can handle that, you know. Money, who needs money? We can do without, you know, just be able to run out and play. Ah, that'd be great. But no, we've got these crushing burdens of responsibility and these agonizing relationships and these health issues and these financial issues. We've got all these issues in adulthood. If we recognize those as a call to awake to our own need of God, they do us good, don't they? So David here is in this place of agony. He's crying out to God, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. Now, David's not literally at the end of the earth. You know, if you're thinking of Jerusalem as the center, he's not as far away as can be. But he's away from it, and he feels like he's away from it. He's using a figure of speech to show us just how isolated, how distant he feels from the presence of the Lord, from the center of the nation of Israel and their activity and their worship. But he says, no matter how far, basically, no matter how far away from God I feel, no matter how far away from his presence or his people I am, I will cry to you. I will cry to you. No matter how hard life gets, we need to have this resolve that we will cry to the Lord. Because if you're not going through a trial now, you will be. Sooner or later, you'll be going through a trial. And if you're able to manage your trials okay in your own strength now, you won't later. You know, we can handle them up to a point. But sooner or later, they get too great for us. And we need to be ready at that time to cry out to the Lord. And the way we get ready is we practice crying out to the Lord in all of our trials. Even if we think we can handle it, we need to cry out to the Lord. So David says, from the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. When my heart is overwhelmed. That's really what we've been talking about these last 6 or so weeks. When our hearts are overwhelmed, when they're just overburdened, when there's no strength left, when the anxieties are multiplying within us, when we're crushed by the weight of our sin, when our heart is overwhelmed, David says, when my heart is overwhelmed, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, he gives a couple of reasons why he has this confidence to pray this way. He says, for you have been a shelter for me. One of the main reasons we have confidence in God is because of what he's done in the past. David has gone through a tremendous number of trials. I mean, we read his life and we think, wow, you know, that was tough. You know, he had the trial with the lion. He had the trial with the bear. He was rejected by his older brothers. They didn't think highly of him at all. They scorned him. He was rejected by Saul. Rejected by his king and his father-in-law. Remember, he had married Saul's daughter, Michal. He was rejected by his own son. He had this trial after trial after trial in life. But he says, you've been a shelter for me. Through all these trials, God preserved him. I mean, remember, David fleeing from Saul in the wilderness, running down with his men on one side of the mountain, Saul with his men on the other side, trying to cut him off at the end, and a messenger coming to Saul saying, the Philistines have attacked. You need to leave. Go fight your real enemy. God called them away. David recognized God's deliverance. Remember, David hiding from Saul and his men in a cave in the wilderness, and Saul and his men coming after him, searching through the wilderness, trying to find David, coming right up to the cave, and Saul saying, you guys wait outside. I need to go relieve myself in this cave. And David able to cut a little bit of Saul's garment off of him so that when Saul went out, David said, look, I could have killed you. Some of my men said I should. And Saul came to his senses for a time and said, you are in the right. I'm in the wrong. And he left. He took his men away. And then another time when they were camped out in the wilderness, Saul and his men camped out seeking David, and David and his men in a place where they could see them, God caused a deep sleep to fall on them. David and one of his men went down to the camp. There was Saul. They stood right next to Saul. He's got a spear poked in the ground at his head. And the other man said, let me take the spear. I'll kill your enemy with one blow of the spear. David said, no. Let's take the spear. Let's take the water jug by his head and let's go. And then they called to him, woke him up and said, look, got your spear, got your water jug. Whose are these? They're yours. We were right in your camp. We could have killed you. And God used that to wake Saul up again. Again, only temporary, but enough to deliver David. So David had this whole series of deliverances from God, and he recognized that, and he used that in his life to see, hey, God has been a shelter for me. He will continue to be a shelter for me. God's worked in my life in the past. He will continue to work in my life. Do you do that in your life? Do you step back and say, look, I'm in this horrible circumstance, but do you remember when God did this? Soul, do you remember when God did that for you? Do you remember when he did this for you? He loves you. He wants to care for you. You can trust him. And more than all that, more than all those personal things that can be fairly subjective, we have the objective truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. No matter what he has done or hasn't done in your life, you can look beyond your life to Jesus coming to this earth and dying on the cross for you. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul said, he who did not spare his own son, God the Father, who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God was willing to give us the very most precious thing he had, if he's willing to sacrifice for us that which was more valuable to him than anything else, what else is he going to withhold from us? Nothing that we really need. Now, of course, sometimes we think we need something, and we don't. Or sometimes it's a need at a certain level, but there's a bigger or a deeper need that God is more interested in meeting. And he may withhold this need that's a legitimate need in order to meet this deeper need. But God won't withhold what we truly need. He's going to do what's best for us. So David recognizes that. He counts on that. He looks back to the past. He says, you have been a shelter for me. You have been a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will abide. I'm not there right now, but I will abide. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Do you see what David's doing? He's setting his will on what's right and good. I'm going to abide in your tabernacle. The tabernacle is the tent that was pitched around the holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was put, that God instructed Moses to build, where God would come down and meet with Moses, and then later with the high priest once a year. The presence of the Lord was symbolized by the tabernacle. And David says, that's where I'm going to abide. That's where I'm going to live. That's where I'm going to stay. In the presence of the Lord. That should be our goal. That should be our resolve. No matter what trials come, we're going to abide in the presence of the Lord. We're going to trust in the shelter of his wings. Now, again, David's using a figure of speech. The shelter of your wings. God doesn't have wings, right? So he's using a figure of speech to describe something about God. Like the mother hen that gathers her chicks under her wings to protect them and to comfort them. That's a figure of speech that describes God's protection and his care for us. But there's a little bit more to it in this context, because he's just talked about what? The tabernacle. Do you remember what was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle? It was called, the lid of the Ark was called the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat were the two cherubim, the mighty angels, with their wings spread out and covering the mercy seat. A symbol of how our sins are covered over, that God doesn't take them into account. And David is saying, I will trust in the shelter of your wings. I'm not just trusting in your protection of me from my material enemies, my physical enemies in this world. I'm not just going to trust in your comfort for me when I'm in a time of trouble. I'm also going to trust in your covering of my sin. And we can trust in his not just covering of our sin, but taking away our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've got to make that our resolve, that that's where our trust is going to be. And again, David, in verse 5, looks back. He says, for you, O God, have heard my vows. My vows are my promises, the things that I've promised to you as in part of his prayer life. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Now, That's kind of an interesting statement. And what does it mean? A heritage is something that you receive. It's something of value that you receive from those who go before you. In some cases, it may be like an heirloom. More generally, it's things that are like a cultural heritage. We in America have a heritage of freedom. We follow a long line of people who are willing to die for the freedom of conscience to worship God as their conscience dictated. We've benefited from that freedom, not just in the arena of worship, but in many other arenas. That's part of our heritage, a heritage of freedom, people willing to die that we might keep that freedom. So a heritage is something of value that we receive from those who've gone before us. And David's saying, you've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. There have been many people before David who have feared the name of the Lord, who have worshipped him in reverence and in truth, who have given him a heritage, including the word of God up to this point, the worship of God in the tabernacle, the focus on God in the nation of Israel. And he's saying, God, you've given me all these things. You've heard my vows. You've given me these things. I can count on you. I can trust in you. You will do these things. You've done these things. I can trust in you. You will do these things. What are those things? You will prolong the king's life. My life is threatened. My life is in danger, but you, God, will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. What's David saying? Is he saying, you know, I'm never going to die? No, that's not what he's saying. Remember, God came to David when David wanted to build a temple, a permanent place for the presence of God in the midst of the nation of Israel. God said, you know, it's good that you wanted to do this, but you're not the man. You're a man of bloodshed. Your son, who's going to be on the throne after you, is a man of peace. He's going to be the one to build a house for my name. But he said, because that was in your heart, I'm going to build a house for you, David. I'm going to give you an inheritance of sons who will sit on your throne forever. Your offspring is going to sit on the throne forever. Now, what's he talking about? He's not talking about David's son Solomon living forever. He's not talking about Rehoboam who came after him, Abijah, on and on and on. No, he's talking about one particular descendant, Jesus. Jesus, the descendant of David, is going to sit on the throne of God forever. Forever. So David's got a glimpse of this coming forward, and he's saying, you're going to prolong the king's life. It's going to just lead into this whole multiple generations. Eventually, the Son of God is going to sit on the throne of God forever, but I'm going to stay in your presence my whole life. And then he calls out to God one more time. He says, oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. Prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. That's an interesting prayer, isn't it? Now, hopefully we all pray for mercy. Hopefully we all have prayed for mercy, for forgiveness for our sins. We continue to pray for mercy when we sin. We continue to pray for mercy in delivering us from trials. But what about truth? Mercy and truth. Oh, prepare mercy and truth. Mercy for me to deliver me from these things that I really deserve, but I don't want. But prepare truth. That's interesting that David would say this. Again, especially if it's written, if this is written towards the end of his life after he's fled from Absalom, because David tried to hide the truth, didn't he? When he sinned and committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he sinned and had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, put to death, when he married Bathsheba so that the child she had conceived by him would look like a legitimate child, he tried to cover up the truth. But God knew, and God sent Nathan the prophet to reveal the truth, to expose the truth, and to bring David to that place of repentance. And David, looking back on that, recognizes the value of truth in preserving him. When he wrote Psalm 32, when he wrote Psalm 51, he talked about wasting away. He talked about the heaviness of the burden of guilt and how much that was draining his life from him. Truth helps preserve our life. The truth helps preserve our life. And God even says through Paul the Apostle in 2 Thessalonians that if we don't receive the love of the truth, we won't be saved. We must receive the love of the truth. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him or guard him or keep him. And he says, so I will sing praise to your name. So in light of all this and in light of what you're going to do, I will sing praise to your name forever that I may daily perform my vows. I'm intent on doing what I've promised, but I'm going to praise your name forever, even in the midst of the trial. David starts out and you just sense how overwhelmed he is, how desperate he is. And he ends up saying, I'm going to praise your name, Lord. I'm going to praise your name. Have you experienced that in your Christian walk? Have you come to a place of desperation, overwhelmed feelings, anxieties, whatever, and you cry out to the Lord and he answers your cry? Maybe he doesn't deliver you from that trial. Usually that deliverance doesn't come immediately, does it? But what does come is a deliverance in your heart where you begin to recognize, look, this trial is not everything. This trial may be overwhelming, but God is greater. God is stronger. God is bigger. And I'm going to sing praise to him. I have peace in my heart. I can have joy no matter what the trial. David said, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. David used this term rock for God in many places and in several different ways, but it always includes this idea of stability and safety. God protects David from all harm, and he gives him a place of safety and a place of stability, a rock. He's talking about a big rock. I remember the first time I went to Yosemite. I grew up in Missouri, so by the time I went to Yosemite, I was almost 18. And I had traveled a lot. My dad had one of those kinds of jobs where you couldn't stay in town and get a vacation. You had to leave town if you wanted a vacation from your job. So we would get away. And so I'd seen all kinds of tourist destinations. And, you know, they're pretty amazing tourist traps out there. You know, some little thing and they make it into this huge thing with all this hype and all these things you can buy and all this money you can spend. And so I had heard all these places hyped up and had been to some of them. And, you know, some of them were pretty cool and some of them were just hyped up. And I heard all this talk about Yosemite and I thought, you know, it's probably another one of those tourist traps. And then I went there and it's like, you got to be kidding me. You know, you're looking up and up and up, and that's like, wow, that's a rock. And it's like, that's like one rock. It's just incredible, unbelievable rock. And you know what? That's our God. That's what our God is like. You know, we talk about a rock and we have this maybe brief mental picture of some kind of stability, but God is so much bigger and more stable and stronger than anything we could conceive of. Anything we could conceive of. All the rocks in this world can be shaken, can be broken, can be worn away, but not God. God's a rock that never changes. He's totally reliable. You can build on him and his word and not be shaken. That's the kind of rock that our God is. And David recognizes that. And he says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock. He's talking about one rock. He's talking about God. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's higher than I. When my heart is overwhelmed, the picture is of things crashing down over us, covering us. Imagine if you were shipwrecked in the old days, you know, and you didn't have the Coast Guard and you didn't have inflatable boats to help you. You're just shipwrecked and the waves are crashing over you. And you recognize, probably going to drown. Probably going to drown. That's the sense of being overwhelmed. Maybe it's sorrow or grief. Maybe it's guilt or agony, temptations, trials, anxieties, fears, whatever it is. It's like they're crashing down upon us so much, so heavy, so fast, you can hardly breathe, you're overwhelmed, you think there's no hope. It's interesting that in 19th century England, there was a place in the north of England where ships would, from time to time, crash. They would wreck. And it was a very rocky shoreline, but the rocks were sheer. And so the sailors or the people traveling who were shipwrecked would see the shoreline, would see the safety of the rock, would swim towards it, but couldn't get out of the water because the rock was sheer. There was no way to get up on it. And I read this in Charles Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms. He said that there was a wealthy man who decided he needed to do something about it. And so at great expense, at a place where people were frequently shipwrecked, he had a set of stairs carved into the rocks there. So that there was hope. There was a way to get up to a place of safety. Isn't that what God did for us? I mean, we all recognize we need something higher than we are. I need someone higher than I am. We go through life, we think we're okay, and all of a sudden we realize, wait a minute, I'm not okay. I'm getting buried by life. I'm getting overwhelmed. Do you remember what it's like when you first became overwhelmed at the sense of your own sinfulness? What an agonizing feeling that is, that I am guilty before God, and there's nothing I can do about this guilt. It's stuck to me. I can't go back in time. I can't undo what I've done. It's just there. What am I going to do? And you recognize that you need someone higher than you, someone holier than you, to lift you up, to take you out. But how is that going to happen? When you're overwhelmed, even in your trials now, when things are coming upon you, you can't see straight, can you? The trials, the fears, the anxieties, the guilt, whatever, they come so fast and furiously, it's like they blind us sometimes. We have this sense that there's got to be help out there. There's got to be someone higher than I am. But who is it? Where is it? How can I get there? And David says, lead me. Lead me to the rock. God, I know that rock is out there. I know you are the rock. You've got to bring me to yourself. You've got to lead me to you. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I can't get there on my own. Do you know that feeling? You know that feeling? I just remember crying out to the Lord, have mercy on me, O Lord. Have mercy on me. I knew I needed God. I didn't know how to come to Him. I didn't know what to do. I just knew I needed Him. I cried out to Him, Lord, have mercy on me. And He heard me. And He delivered me. And He's the same God today. And David's saying, God, in times past, I've called out to you and you've heard me and you've delivered me. So I'm going to cry to you now. Lead me to the rock. Lead me to that place of safety. Lead me to that place of security. It's in you, Lord. It's in you. You're the rock. It's interesting that when Paul in 1 Corinthians writes to the church at Corinth, and he's trying to explain to them about how the Old Testament was written to teach them things, and they need to learn from it. He says that the fathers of Israel all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus isn't just a place of safety. He's referring back to the time when the children of Israel were wandering in the desert and they were thirsty. They were felt like they were going to die of thirst. And they complained to Moses and said, we need water to drink. And God told Moses, do you see that rock? Strike it with your staff and water will come out. And he did. And he hit the rock with his staff and it split and a spring of water opened up. And the nation of Israel were able to drink. And Paul says, look, They wandered through the wilderness, and God met their need as if by that rock wherever they were. And that rock that satisfies their, that satisfied their thirst, that rock that satisfies our thirst is Jesus. That's why Jesus could say, come to me, all ye who are labor and weary laden, I will give you rest. Come to me, you who are thirsty, and out of your living innermost being shall spring rivers of living water. He's our rock, not just our rock of protection, but our rock of provision. And so when we're in a time of need, we've got to learn to call out to him. He's the rock that's higher than I. Even when we can't see where we need to go, even if we feel like we're separated from anyone who can help us, that we're all alone, even when we're overwhelmed with things crashing upon us, God can lead us to him, back to himself. He knows the way we need to take. He knows what our needs are. He's able to meet them. He wants to meet them. But he wants us to cry out to him. He wants us to give up trying to live in our own strength, live our own way, try and please ourselves. He wants us to just yield our lives to him. Lord, you're the rock. I want to abide in you. I want to abide in your presence. I want to be yours. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There's no one higher than God. There's no one higher than him in holiness. There's no one higher than him in wisdom and knowledge. There's no one higher than him in power. There's no one higher than him in love. Where else should we go? Lord, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. That's what Peter said to Jesus. Lord, where shall we go? Nowhere but to you. Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Shall we pray? Father, there have been so many times in life when we've been overwhelmed, when circumstances have just seemed far too hard for us, when maybe we were able to bear up for a while, but then they just came crashing upon us, wave after wave, faster and faster and bigger and harder. And Lord, we just weren't able to do it. And Lord, we recognize through that we're just not able to live a life that pleases you, the life that we should live. We're unable, Lord. We're unable to make it through this life the way we ought. So Lord, we just come to you this morning. We recognize that you are a rock, Lord, bigger than any rock in this world. You're stable. You're solid. You're firm. You're strong. And Lord, you want to set us up on high, away from being harmed by evil in this world, close to you, and in a place where we can have fresh perspective on life, where we can see more clearly what's been going on around us. Lord, lead us to that rock. We don't sometimes know how to find our way back to you, especially, Lord, in the midst of our own guilt, when we sense condemnation from the enemy, and conviction by the Spirit, and sometimes it's just overwhelming. We don't know how to draw near to you. Or when we're afraid, Lord, and we just feel like we want to run and hide, when we feel like we're all alone and no one knows, Lord, lead us back to your presence. Lead us to the rock that's higher than I. Set us on you, Lord. Set us firmly and safely upon you. Lord, we cry to you. You know the trials that people in our church are going through. You know the hearts of everyone here this morning and those who couldn't be here. You know our lives. You know the trials. Lord, we're only going through what you've allowed. Lord, we pray you deliver us. Lord, those trials that we don't need to go through any longer, please lift us out of them. Lord, those trials related to our own sins and temptations, turn us away, Lord. Turn us back to you. Lord, those fears that we can't handle on our own, give us your peace, Lord. Give us perspective. Free us. And the trials that you've ordained for us to press on through, Lord, strengthen us. Have mercy on us. Lead us in your way. But Lord, may it be that if we have to go through trial, if we're in the midst of a trial, may we be in your presence in it. May we go through that trial dwelling in the midst of the sanctuary, the holy place, the most holy place. May we go through that trial crying out to you in prayer, remembering your work, remembering your character, and Lord, coming to that place where we can even sing praises to you, even in the midst of our trials. Lord, we need you. The bottom line is we just need you desperately. Would you fill our lives, Lord? Fill us afresh this morning. Draw us near to you and work miracles in our midst, Lord, that we might be the people that you can use to rescue others. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.